If your brother sins against you, well, that's the intriguing title of this evening's sermon. And perhaps if we're in a home and your brother sins against you, you might give him a dig in the head, but we're not going down that road this evening, because we're talking about brothers in Christ, and hopefully as we get into this sermon, it'll give us a handle on church discipline. But right at the outset, I feel it's important to state that so often this nugget of Scripture, verses 15 to 20, they are treated in isolation from the context that surrounds them. What I mean by that, well, let me suggest this scenario. A problem which requires discipline occurs within the church, and so immediately we turn to these verses in order to apply discipline. And yes, there can be no doubt that that's one of the aims of these verses, but it's absolutely vital that we see them in the relation to the parable of the lost sheep which preceded them, and which, of course, Mark preached on last Sunday evening. There's always a danger in taking verses out of context, and that's one of the great strengths of systematically working our way through a book in the Bible. Within these verses, the Lord Jesus is not simply setting out a procedure of church regulations in order to get rid of disobedient sinners. We must always remember this, that the ultimate aim of discipline should be to recover the Lord's lost sheep, those sheep that we were thinking about last week. It follows on from that. And so the ultimate aim is to recover the lost sheep, to see them restored to fellowship, or always be our aim should we need to apply discipline. The key words in verse 15 are, "You have won your brother over." And that must always be the aim for church discipline, not to show someone the door, but to recover the sheep that are straying, to recover the lost. I believe this passage of Scripture has at times been abused and even used to get rid of problem people, when all the time we should be seeking to restore those who have fallen into sin. The heart of the problem is a sin which has led to a rift between two brothers in Christ. And it's important to note that Jesus is not simply giving good advice, but he is much, much stronger than that, because he's giving definite commands which we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, ignore at our peril. Putting these principles into practice can be difficult. But if we allow problems to drift, the problem won't go away. And usually it will get bigger. Of course, this evening is a youth-focused service. And perhaps the truth is that many young people don't really appreciate discipline in their lives. Today's society will tell you that you can live your life whatever way you like. And so when your parents, your teachers, your youth leaders are telling that your behavior or your actions are not acceptable, then very often the natural reaction is to rebel against that, because you don't want discipline in your life. Believe it or not, this man with grey hair standing in the pulpit tonight, he was once a teenager, and my generation struggled with discipline. This isn't something new. This isn't something that has just arrived. And I guess we can go back other generations, and if we're really being honest, that is the same old story. However, in my own personal life, when I left school and I joined the RAF, I soon recognised the importance of discipline, and I also realised that my own parents weren't that harsh after all when I listened to the drill sergeant. Without discipline in our lives, without boundaries being set, our lives would be totally out of control. And I tell you, that's the same within the Church of Jesus Christ. There needs to be discipline. There needs to be order. Otherwise, things could get easily out of control. Vance Havner, writing about the subject of discipline, wisely put it like this: the alternative to discipline is disaster. Discipline is an important matter for young people. It's an important matter for older people alike. It's important for one and all gathered in this meeting house. And so with that little bit of introduction, realizing the context of where this sits within Scripture, let's have a closer look at this important passage found here in Matthew 18. Firstly, I want you to see the basic plan. That is restoring the sinner. And again, let me encourage you to listen very carefully to the first part of verse 15, because every word counts. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And the word "if" can also be translated "if ever." In the original grammar, this sentence is known as a conditional sentence. And so the point is not if a brother sins against you, do this and do that. Rather, your brother will sin. And when he does so, here are the principles for you to follow. Then Jesus makes it absolutely clear that this is for when a brother sins. This topic tonight is not for hurt feelings. It's not for annoying behavior. This specific topic is sin. But who is the focus of sin? Well, if your brother sins against you. The Lord Jesus is saying that when we know that someone has sinned against us personally, then we are to act on that. And ultimately, we are to seek reconciliation of the broken relationship of our fellow Christian. And if you're following in your Bible, you'll see the next word. And the next word's go. It's interesting that it says go. It doesn't say if someone sins against you, sit and sulk. It doesn't say if someone sins against you, tell someone else about it and hope that they carry the news that you're offended back to the source. It doesn't even say if someone sins against you, act cold towards them until they guess that you're offended. And yet perhaps at times that's how we go about this. The Lord Jesus says, go. Go and speak to the person who has sinned against you so that things can be resolved. And once we go, we are instructed to show him his fault. And if there is a sin, and remember that's what we're talking about sin, then we must take a direct, a loving approach to resolve matters quickly. Of course, as we go, we must go gently, remembering that we too are sinners. And therefore, rather than weighing in with accusations, it's best to ask questions in order to clarify the situation. Jesus is giving great advice here. And he goes on to tell us how to go about this. And it could be summed up in one word. And that word would be privately. Listen to what he said. Just between the two of you. Go just between the two of you. A private conversation allows real dialogue, whereas a public rebuke is confrontational. Public rebuke does not promote listening, nor is it likely to win your brother over. A private talk is the way to go about things. But it's still the big question hanging in the air. But why do we go? Why would you not just brush it under the carpet and say, oh, you know, let's just leave it? Well, look at the second part of verse 15. Because Jesus says, if he listened to you, you have won your brother over. This is the key to it all. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. And I believe there are two extremes to avoid when exercising discipline. We are not to be shy about it. If we know that something needs to be resolved, then we must act. Nor are we to be rash and rush in like two men and a wee lad. If there's clear and major sin, then it would be wrong to sit back and say nothing. And likewise, it would be wrong to be so touchy that we blow a trivial matter out of all proportions. So if someone sins against you, don't be shy. But on the other hand, don't be rash, but seek that reconciliation with your brother in Christ. But wrapped up in this basic plan of restoring the sinner is a vital component. You're saying, well, what's that, Brian? What is this vital component? It's the vital component of listening. When there's a difficulty to resolve, it's vital, absolutely vital, that we listen carefully to one another. As ministers, I was thinking about this during the week, and I was thinking we spend a lot of our time listening to people. Various contacts, we're listening to what they have to say. And as I thought that through, I thought, well, we listen in different ways. We learn to listen with our ears, our eyes, and our hearts. What do I mean by that? Well, simply with our ears, we hear the words that are spoken, and as someone's speaking to us, we're trying to make sense of all that's being said. We're listening with our ears. But then we listen with our eyes because we're watching the body language and we're looking and we're asking ourselves a question. Well, you know, they're saying one thing, but their body language is telling a completely different story. Are their actions matching their words? And we also listen with our hearts, listening for emotions. As the person tells their story, whatever that is there a hurt there? Is there anger? Is there resentment? Is there compassion? Is there remorse? And all of those and more can be heard when we listen with our hearts. And when you speak with someone who has genuinely sinned against you, then let me urge you to bring those three aspects into your listening. Listen with your ears, listen with your eyes, listen with your heart. So easy, just to want to rush in and end up making the matter even worse. So you've plucked up the courage and you've gone to someone who sinned against you. You've shared all this, but they've decided, well, I'm not going to listen to you. So what now? Well, verse 16 develops the next stage of discipline. It goes on, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You see, there's an ongoing process here. The individual, he will not listen to you, and so the next step is to draw in one or two others. But of course, this makes a big assumption. And the assumption is that you're correct, and the prospect of having to make the case before these additional brothers will naturally lead you to be more cautious about accusing that sinner and that brother. Things that are deemed to be serious and a sin, well, maybe in the cool light of day, maybe when you sit down and look at all the facts, well, maybe It's not serious enough to involve other people. And so it's important that what you think are facts are in fact true. It's assumed that the companions will have reasoned and pleaded with the sinning brother, always, again, always hoping for reconciliation. However, if this is not the outcome, then the presence of one or two others has a second function. Why do we do this? Why do we involve other people? Well, they become witnesses. And thus it prevents false accusations and frivolous charges. Let's be honest. In an ideal world, we would hope that we would never need to draw in witnesses. We talk to someone who's offended us, someone who's sinned against us. We get it sorted out. And as we would do that, we would hope that the sinner heeds correction. Ideally, we point out the sin. We encourage repentance with a light and a loving touch, and the matter's resolved so that we don't need to proceed to more ominous steps. But Jesus goes on here, and there's yet more ominous steps, and they're laid out very clearly in verse 17. He says, if he refuses to them, that's the one and two witnesses with you, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And sadly, it can be necessary at times to go to the next part of the process. And others in the church are involved in urging the sinner to repent. Of course, within our three congregations, we have elders who are the spiritual oversight of the congregation. And if necessary, the problem may have to be brought to the Kirk session for them to enforce discipline. But once again, the aim of all of that should be what? To win that lost sheep back again. There should be that longing that he would listen to the combined testimony and urging of his Christian brothers. In the phrase, if he refuses to listen even to the church, that word even is very significant. It implies the church is united both in condemning him and in wanting him to repent, and ultimately that should exert considerable influence on him if he is a genuine believer. But what if after all this effort, what if after all of the going after this person, that person's still unrepentant? Listen to Jesus' word, not my words, but the Lord Jesus said, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And this final stage of discipline is commonly referred to as excommunication. Sometimes we even joke about that. Somebody does something and we say, oh, you'll be getting excommunicated. And this phrase of excommunication may be easily misunderstood. The communion from which he's to be excluded from is not just the Lord's Supper, as practiced by some, but rather the unrepentant sinner is to be excluded from the communion or the fellowship of the church. Ultimately, this person is to be treated as if he's an unbeliever, although he may not actually be an unbeliever. As they say, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And they await his response. Even at this late hour, the door is still open for reconciliation. This door is still open if that person truly repents. How awful for a true believer to be treated as an unbeliever. How painful for the Christian to be rejected and even ignored by those whom he worshipped and prayed with in previous days. But surely if the person was genuinely saved, then all of this will have an effect. But sadly, we cannot assume this will be the case. And sadly, sometimes there is never any repentance. But ultimately, we must be ready to receive him back if there is that genuine repentance. But let me again come back and seek to apply this to the young people who are here this evening. But perhaps as you think about that whole area of discipline, you still balk at it. But imagine what it would be really like if there were no rules in school and everyone could do what they wanted and they could treat people whatever way they saw it fit and they could say the most hurtful and awful things without ever being challenged. And if your school was truly like that, then it would be out of control. And the same goes at home. And when your parents exercise a form of discipline into your life, it's not because they don't love you, but it's actually because they do love you. And the boundaries that they set for you are for your safety, for your protection, for your well-being. Being disciplined in how you live your life, it's a good thing. And if you know and love the Lord as your Savior, then you should live your life in a way that's pleasing to God. And that will include honoring your parents and having respect for those who have authority over you. And yes, that even includes your teachers. So this week, maybe when you go back to school and you feel, boy, he or she's really getting on my wick, then if you know and love the Lord, then honour him by having respect for those who have authority over you. So we have discovered that the basic plan for restoring the sinner is through the process of discipline. But secondly, and in closing, we must consider the authority for discipline. We read of that in verses 18 to 20. Jesus continues, "I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." And I tell you, the words of Jesus were more than good advice and more than just a set of rules or methods. In the matter of discipline, when it's pursued in a godly and biblical way, then God's authority confirms the action of the church. To bind, what does that mean? Well, it means to forbid entry, and to loose is to permit entry into the kingdom. And Jesus here commands his disciples to bind the unrepentant and to tell them that they cannot expect to enter the kingdom if they deliberately persist in clear sin despite serious warning. Well, surely if someone is a true believer, they will be repentant. If they're a true believer, they will call out to God for grace. But surely when someone is stubborn and someone is refusing to repent, is it not a mark of unbelief? And therefore, that person should be treated as an unbeliever. When godly leaders have carefully and prayerfully taken these steps, not in a rash moment, not in a way we'll sort them out, but when they have taken those carefully and prayerfully, then they speak, not just on their own authority, but they speak with the very authority of Almighty God. God rules his kingdom by grace, but he is not permissive. He does not automatically bestow grace on everyone. He grants grace to those who confess their sin, repent and turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Whoever refuses to repent or trust Jesus or follow him, they're simply refusing his grace. And if they refuse his grace, if they want to dig in their heels and be stubborn, then there will be no place in God's kingdom for them. So let me ask you tonight, does that describe your heart? Will you attend one of the churches in our village? And we're so glad of that. You're supportive of the work of the church, and we're so glad of that. But the bottom line is that you have not repented of your sin. And so on the authority of God's word tonight, I tell you that you're still marching along the road that's leading to hell. Won't you stop? Won't you realize right now how serious this is? How terrible. How awful it would be if there was no place for you in heaven. How terrible it would be because of your stubbornness, because of your unwillingness to admit before a holy God that you're a sinner and that Jesus Christ alone can save you. How awful it would be if God said to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." How awful. How awful to be so close to the kingdom, to know the way of salvation, to have been brought up in the gospel message, to have had that input from parents and grandparents, even siblings. And yet to leave this world with no testimony. God's word says, and so I would encourage you tonight to seek the Lord while he may be found. I tell you, there's nothing sadder than speaking to people who refuse to repent. And for this sad task, Jesus gives a rich promise in verse 19. He says, "I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." We use this promise in the context of prayer, and rightly so. However, we must never abuse this verse of Scripture to say that God will or must give us something absolutely because enough people have agreed it through faith. You see, God is not bound to your wishes. This is not a blank check. God does not promise, well, if two people agree about anything whatsoever, he's going to grant it. In the context of this passage, and again I say, we must always look at the context. We can say this, that God promises to help his own children when they meet to heal broken relationships within the church. The truth of the matter is that the process of seeking reconciliation can be painful. But it's so encouraging that Jesus finishes this section in verse 20 by saying, "For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." And so I say to you tonight, the Lord is with us as we work to win those lost sheep, as we work to win our brothers to guard the purity of the church. As I conclude, I remind you that discipline is never easy, but it is vital. When those steps of discipline are taken, may we take them gently, seeking reconciliation. But may we also take them firmly, knowing that as we have followed this procedure and if we have prayed about it, that we do so on the authority that God gives to us. May it be so for the glory of God.